Father, again, we come before you. We thank you for our birthday children. Thank you for the years that you've given us already. And thank you for the years ahead of us, however many it may be. One thing we desire, Lord, that we're always close to you, as you promised to be with us. Father, I thank you that we are safe and secure and sheltered in this life and beyond it, because you are life. And this life is, as we heard, indestructible. And I thank you for that. So, Father, teach us again your ways as we read chapter 18 and 19 of this great book, and help us understand and take the consequences out of it, that we don't live an indifferent life, but have our eyes and ears open and be alert towards your calling. Amen. So please go with me to Revelation 18. As I said, this seems to describe the economical system, which is Babylon the Great. I showed you Babylon, which was economically an amazing world empire. And now let me show you why theologians believe it has to do with economy rather than with religion or even politics. Of course, it's all connected together and yet different. Let's read from verse 4 on. Revelation 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen, I am not a widower, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." I want to say one or two things here. It says in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." Now, sometimes this is understood. First of all, some don't differentiate between economical system, religious system. And they would say the Bible says, "Come out of this system." This is why people who believe that the seven hills are a symbol of the Roman Catholic Church, they would say, here in Europe, it's often the case, when a Roman Catholic, 70% of all Austrians are Roman Catholic. In Austria, only 4% Protestants and 0.5% free churches. We don't know anything else here. So if a Catholic man or woman comes to faith in Jesus, there are some believers who would say, now you need to come out of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Bible says, "Come out of her." And they see it as this system. Now, there may be some truth in it. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church is a religious system in large part. On the other hand, I know a few Roman Catholic priests who are very fine believers who love the Lord Jesus. And even in my own Bible study, I have Roman Catholics who love the Lord and who are devoted to the people of their church and congregation. But as I said, I believe that it refers not only to the Roman Catholic religious system, but to all religious system, also especially within the Christian church. But this is how you, now you understand, why would some people say that? Well, because of those things. I want to say also one thing. Sometimes, depending on what church you grew up, it is said, well, you should be in the world but not of the world. Come out of this system, also of the economical system. This is why some Christians say I can't live in this country anymore. I can't live in Austria. I can't live in the States anymore. This affluence, this is godless. And they are right to some degree. It's at least unjust. We know that. So they say, I can't cope with that anymore. And they go to other countries where they live a simple life, and that's fine. But the misunderstanding sometimes is to make a principle out of it that everything that is fun in the world is from the devil, kind of. Like if you go out and dance in a pub, well, that's sin. If you go to cinema, well, that's sin. If you dress really nice, that's sin. If you go for a really good meal and enjoy it together and pay some money, well, that's not right because you could have given it to the poor and so on. But I believe there is a misunderstanding. When the Bible says we should not be part of this world, it does not mean that we cannot enjoy the good things of this world. I mean, some would, they would say, you at Taunhof, of course you preach Christ and that's good, but you know what? You encourage people to go skiing. Now, that's a lot of money. It's useless, doesn't help anybody. Therefore, it is wrong. This is the pleasures of this world that God speaks against. Well, actually, I think this is not so. Turn with me to James chapter 3. Because we read here, come out of it. What shall we come out of? That's the question. And go to James, it's actually in chapter 4. James chapter 4. You find Hebrews, and the next one is James. Unless you have a Lutheran Bible, then it's before that. The order is sometimes different in different Bibles. But in James chapter 4, let's just read verse 4 first of all. James 4 verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, some understand this. If you buy a nice piece of cloth and pay a lot of money, that's a friend of the world. If you go skiing, if you do this useless thing, that's a friend of the world. And you're an enemy of God. But let's just read from verse 1 on. Always read a verse in context. That's a good principle anyways. Never just pick one verse and read it and interpret it. Read it in the context. James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you got on your own pleasures. What is he talking here? He speaks about fighting, about quarreling. He speaks about killing, about coveting. He speaks about you do not have because you do not ask. You think you can do everything on yourself. And when you ask with wrong motives, because you just want to spend it on your own pleasures. That is greed. That is envy. So what is he speaking about? He speaks about greed, envy, about self-sustaining life, about quarrel, about fighting, about coveting. And then he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? That's what he's talking about. He says, if you engage into quarreling, into complaining, into just trying to get things for yourself and never caring about other people. If you just have wrong motives always, that you do something, but you have a wrong motive behind it. Yes, you give something, but you hope to get it back and all this stuff. If you fight all the time just to get what you want, that's the system of this world. And if you love this, if you love quarrel and hate and envy and greed and jealousy, if this is what you are into, then you show that you hate God. That's the point. Not to buy a nice piece of clothes. Not to go out and dance. Not to enjoy a glass of wine. That's not what's from the world. Actually, the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, this is a completely strange thinking. Jewish people enjoy everything that God gives them. They enjoy the wine God gives them. They are thankful for sex that they can have with a partner. It's good things. And it's just a wrong understanding within the church in some circles that came to conclusion, all this is bad and wrong and from the devil. That's not what the Bible speaks about. Also, just to show you another passage, flip over a couple of pages, go to 1 John and chapter 2, verse 15, because it's a very similar passage. Actually, it's the two strongest passages that people would use to give you a guilty conscience, not to enjoy the things that God gave you. 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Well, here it is. Don't love the world and anything in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, if you just take the verse, you can say, well, what does the world love? Nice cars. If you have a nice car, you're a sinner. It shows that you don't love God. You know, all these things. But let's read on in verse 16. "For everything in the world," now what is it? "The cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world." What is he speaking about? He speaks about craving, that's greed and envy. He speaks about the lust of his eyes, just following my lust and not living a self-controlled life. And he speaks about boasting of what you have. "I show you what a great guy I am because of what I have." He says, this is what you should hate. Not the things. So always read carefully, because very often the Bible is misused as religion does in one or the other way. Anyways, let's go back to Revelation. When it says, come out of this system, it means comes out of the system of envy, of greed, of boasting and all that. And of course, if we just use the material that God blessed us with for ourselves and don't share, that is sin. I want to really put this on your heart. If you are greedy, and we all fight more or less with greed, if you have a hard time to give away, there is only one way to conquer that, this ugly attribute of greed. You have to give so that it hurts. Only then you will conquer that ugly attribute of greed. We have so much, friends. And learn to give away. Learn. You see, who is an attractive, a beautiful person? An attractive person is a generous person. You know generous people. And I know you look up to them. You know what are ugly people? Greedy people. Who never give away. You know they only give you when they know you they get something back. And maybe that's you. Maybe it's me. If that is the case, don't allow to have an ugly attribute like this. Learn to give away. God has blessed us with so much. Learn to give. And as you learn it, it becomes a joy over the years. Okay, so let's go back to 18. It says then, 18 and verse 9, and this is why where it clearly speaks about economical system. Revelation 18 verse 9. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxuries." He speaks about luxury, about having lots of material things. "When they see the smoke of her burning," when they see it burning up, this whole materialistic, godless system, "they will weep and mourn over her, terrified of her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." So it's speaking about the kings of the earth who lived in luxury and who shared in this economical system. You know, sometimes I really struggle with. Our politicians, sometimes, the money they earn is so ridiculous. You see, if you are a worker here who works faithfully day by day, you probably earn 1,500 euros a month. That's the general wage here, 1,500. That's what you get if you are a worker who works faithfully day by day. Now, if a politician, somebody who has great responsibility, earns 10 times as much, it would be fine with me. He can get 15,000 a month. That's fine. I understand that. He shouldn't have to worry about money. But what I don't understand it, they don't get 10 times as much. They don't get 100 times as much. They get a few hundred times as much. They earn 300,000-400,000 euros a month. It's ridiculous. And so it says here also, I mean, I'm not saying that this is pointing to that, but generally, they live in this crazy luxury that is so unreal for the average person living, for most people living in any country. And then let's read on, but this will end. And this is what it talks about. There will be an end to this unjust system. Verse 11, it speaks about the merchants now. The merchant, the salesman. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of, and now it lists a lot of things. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, sort of citron wood, articles of a kind of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Making money with dealing with people, which is still a big business today. 28 items mentioned here that people become rich by. And the end is sure. This unfair, unjust system will come to an end. In verse 14, they will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained the wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment, and they will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." And then comes the third category that he still describes. It's in verse 17, second part, every sea captain. This is now all the business that goes on via sea. And all who traveled by ship, the sailors and all who earned their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin." And this is the end of the economical unfair system. By the way, three times it says they stand far off as they watch this system collapse. Maybe it's a city. You see, this is when 9/11, when the Muslims hit those two towers, for them, in an evil sense, was kind of what we read here. They thought, this is now hitting this unfair materialistic world and we bring it to an end. Of course, it's man-made and it's not intended to to bring glory, but to bring up another system which is not helpful in this world. Now, three times it says they stand far off, and so some theologians say this place that represents this power, this economic power, will be destroyed with nuclear weapons because they all stand far off. Whatever this is worth, just that you heard it. Let's now finish and read from verse, it is verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. No sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell at the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. So basically, this is the great shout to say, finally, this unfair system is destroyed. Okay? So it's pretty fairly straightforward in that sense. It's destruction of the economical unjust system. And with that, we enter chapter 19. And this is the so-called hallelujah part. This is now changing into the victory side, the glorious side, the light side. Darkness is dealt with. Light is shining. Revelation 19, verse 1, after this I heard what sounded like a roar of great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Here again, the book could end. It's again another end, God reigns, which He already did a few times throughout the book. A good summary of chapter 4 to 18 is found in Luke 21, 26 and 27. You have it on your outline. So to close up those chapters of the Great Tribulation, those 7 years, could be summarized with one sentence of Jesus, where Jesus says, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So it says here, the powers of heavens will be shaken. The whole system, as we know it, will be shaken, and then Jesus will come back. And just to show you what some theologians would read out of this, the powers is the Greek word dunamis. Heavens is the Greek word Uranos. Will be shaken is saleo. And they would say, well, it could mean the powers, dynamite, great explosion of heavens Uranus, which is Uran, which is the radioactive element, and shall be shaken. Saleo means cause to totter. And what they say, because of an atomic explosion, uranium and dynamite, the earth will be thrown out of balance. Maybe that's why the shorter days are, whatever. I don't know what it means. Just to show you that it's possible to derive this from the Greek wording of this sentence. And now, the Son of Man is coming. And this, now we enter chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. The Son of Man is coming, and what will happen now? First of all, we read four times, everybody will say, Hallelujah. By the way, what does Hallelujah mean? Who knows that? Praise the Lord, or praise be to God. That's what it means. An interesting thing is, just a little nugget, but we read four times here the word Hallelujah. You read it nowhere else in the New Testament, only here. Where do we read the word Hallelujah quite frequently? In the Psalms. There are five Hallelujah Psalms. Who knows which ones they are? They're called Hallelujah Psalms. The Jewish people sing it for various purposes. It's Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. Each starts and ends with Hallelujah. And you know what's fascinating? Little thing. Guess how often the word Hallelujah, did I write it down? Oh, it's down here. So you don't need to guess. It appears 24 times in the Psalms. How many elders are around the throne? 24 elders. And they cry out, Hallelujah. Maybe just an incident or accident, but maybe it's more than that. Little things that are just staggering as you read the Word of God. By the way, the Hallelujah Psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, in the order of Benedict, that's a Catholic order, they read these Psalms, 146, 7, 8, 9, and 150, every morning. To get a right perspective on life, I start with Hallelujah God. I praise God. Maybe one of you, or more of you, do that. Try for the next week to start every day, read those five Psalms. We are not the order of Benedict exactly, but those orders have some very great traditions that we can learn a lot from. If anybody does it, let me know. Try for 1 week, read those five Psalms every morning. It's a good, as we wash our face, as we clean our teeth, we can also wash our mind with things like this. Okay, so everybody praises God. And now let's please go down and go to verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride shall make herself ready. Now, who is the bridegroom? Who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? The church. Let me show you why we believe that. By the way, I have a great little, I like this, bridegroom and a bride. The bridegroom. And here you see the bride made up out of millions and millions of people. Just a nice visualized picture of the bridegroom and the bride. Why do we believe that the church is the bride? Well, go with me. Let's look at three New Testament Bible verses. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 And verse 2. The Apostle Paul says here about the Christians in Corinth. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So here we read it, the husband is the Christ. And the believers at Corinth, they are supposed to be the pure virgin presented to the bridegroom. Go to Ephesians 5. Verses 22, Ephesians 5, verses 22, and the following. First, he speaks about wives and husbands, but he speaks about more than that. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain and wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and here it is. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So Paul talks about husband and wife, which is very helpful. But then he says, actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Again, here we have the parallel that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Go to John 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, to show you one more passage. John 3, verse 28 and 29. This is John speaking. This is John the Baptist. Let's read also verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given from him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom will wait and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. So John the Baptist says, I am the friend, the bridegroom is Christ, and the bride is the believers, the church. So it seems pretty straightforward, but I want to just, for the theologians among you, it can be challenged because in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, is sometimes described as the husband, and Israel is his wife. I just throw this out for you that this is also a way to interpret it. But in this case, in Revelation, it seems to be the church. Now, let's go back, please. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So that's the bride. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now again, this sometimes is understood, well, if this fine linen, is this the righteous acts that give me my salvation? Well, let's just a few lines about acts and salvation. Go with me to Ephesians 2 verse 10, which to me is one of the most helpful passages. If you ever struggle to explain works and faith, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there, both are combined in a very helpful way. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. So if you ever have to explain works and faith, what are we saved by, grace or works? Always remember this passage. Ephesians 2, 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But this is very straightforward. Salvation comes by grace and through faith. It is not from anything we have accomplished or earned or deserve. It is a gift from God. Very straightforward. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do, and here is works, good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what for or for what purpose did God save us by His grace? In order to do good works. That's absolutely biblical. But also read the last sentence. Those good works are prepared by God in advance for us to do. In other words, we don't have to produce the good works, but as we walk with Christ, we will do the good works that He prepared for us to do. And here we are back to the truth that Christ lives in us. He does the works that He prepared, but He needs our hands, our feet, our mouth. We will do the good work, but we don't have to produce them. Also, whenever you go on outreach, if you go to the student class, it's great, by the way. In Austria, because it's a Catholic country, we can still go to public schools and preach the gospel, which you can't do in the States anymore, which is supposed to be a free country. Here we can do it, which is a privilege. As you go, don't think to go there, well, I need to start something. I need to produce something. No. God has already worked in advance. All you do is you work in the works that God has prepared in advance. And as you walk in them, God can use you to accomplish His purposes. You know, to me, it's very relaxing. Whenever I talk with a person that he may have never heard about the gospel, he may have rejected, whatever, and there is a chance to witness about Christ, I know I don't need to start or produce something. I know God is already working. I'm just walking in the works that God prepared. It's very relaxing. And it's very refreshing because I don't need to make it. He makes it. So when it says here, the righteous acts of the saints, which is the white cloth, is not something we produce, but something we are walking in. And of course, if we are disobedient, we neglect to walk in the works that God prepared. Then God will have to use somebody else. But you fail to live up to the purpose that God created. Go with me to Luke 7, I think it is. There's a great verse. A great verse. Yes, it is in Luke chapter 7. And again, you should frame those because they are so helpful. Luke 7, 29 and 30. Luke 7, 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. You know what repentance is? Repenting means to say, my way of looking at things was wrong. I acknowledge that what God says is right. That's repentance. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It says, I'm not right, God is right. I acknowledge that God is wrong, that God is right and I'm wrong. And then it says in verse, and this is a serious verse, verse 30, but the Pharisees and experts in the law, and underline this, they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They did not repent. You can reject God's purpose for your life. In other words, God, who has prepared the works ahead of you to do, to walk in, you can say, no, I don't want this. I go my way. Then you reject God's purpose for your life. Doesn't mean that you lose salvation, but it means you waste your life in terms of following Christ. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 19. And let's just conclude from verse 9 and 10, Revelation 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The provoking thought. Who are the people who are invited to the wedding? I thought we are the bride. I mean, the bride is usually invited to the wedding, right? Otherwise, there is no wedding. But if we are the bride, who are the ones who are invited to the wedding? Can think about that. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here John, after he sees all this, falls down before the angel, and the angel says, stop this nonsense, get up, I'm just one of you. The only one who allows himself to be worshipped is God, never angels. We should never worship angels, only God. And then let's just conclude the last verses in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Always with justice. He's never unjust. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Remember? Yahweh, Yuhweh, whatever. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his name, the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. With his word, he judges. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He dreads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, the judgment of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, and this is now the announcement for the last battle. gathered together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and small, slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and the army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is basically a summary now of chapter 17 and 18, where God, Jesus Christ himself, completes the end of this system. And it's the so-called Great Battle of Armageddon, which we talked a little bit yesterday. And where, you know, there are books written. What's it called again in movies? Left Behind, exactly. How many of you know that, Left Behind? Some of you? Probably all those from North America. How many of the Europeans know it? Just one, yeah, I thought so. Maybe what we do is, I actually have the movie. Whether it's helpful or not, I'm not sure. But I think I show you the movie probably next week, then on the Friday evening or so, that you just see. This is, of course, one theology is portrayed there, which is okay. As I said, I'm not sure if it's helpful, but let's look at it anyways. Okay, here we go. Thanks for your attention. It was a good week so far. What is the third hour now? Outreach prep again? Okay. Have a good hour. Let's have a break now.